Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all healed. Amen.
Well, Acts is an amazing story as we're making our way through the what we've referred to early on, especially the continuing acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles and through us as well, the modern church today. But it's a riveting story, and the transformation that we see take place in the early church serves as a charge, for one thing, a charge to you and me, charge to this church. But not only so, a recharge in a sense. It recharges us. We look at it and it gives us hope. It gives us joy to see the result of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came down on the church, there came with that this great understanding of how much God loved them. And with this understanding, or maybe renewed understanding, like revival understanding of how much God loved them, there came boldness. The more they understood how much God loved them, the more or the less they feared man. This courage came over them. And then with the courage and the boldness came this radical, and I don't use that term loosely at all, radical generosity, radical hospitality, and radical love. And then with this radical hospitality and generosity and love, the church grew vastly. So we might even, if we were to even review somewhat and say, well, what would be the marks of a Spirit-filled church? We've touched on them just then. Marks of a Spirit-filled church would be a church that has the Spirit, obviously, is filled with the Spirit, understands, has this awakening of how much God loves them. It produces a courage and a boldness where there's a fearlessness of man. And then there's this love for others and a love for God. There is hospitality, what's mine is yours. And then there's this generosity. I'm going to say that about not taking that, using that word loosely, radical. We're talking about when the Spirit moves in and you realize, you even surprise yourself. You know, I didn't know I could give that much away. I didn't know I could live on less. I didn't know that when God didn't realize it took the Holy Spirit to move in me, that when God gave me more, He expected me to give more. And that's the idea. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of someone's heart, there's this loosening of their grasp upon this world. Another sign of a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that ministers in word and deed. Many of you have heard that language before. They enjoy the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, sitting under the word. They long for this right here, this kind of dialogue in a sense. It's more than that. It's proclamation. But there's this not only do I want this all, what I've described thus far as me, you know, I'm receiving, I'm being taught, I'm learning. But then if the Spirit has filled the church, there is this inevitable result of giving and service and mercy. And the idea is, now that I understand the gospel and this is what means so much to me and this is the most special thing to me in my life, I want other people to know that. So I'm going to look for various needs around me, needs in the community, needs among my friends or maybe my coworkers, friends at school, wherever it is that God providentially places another individual in front of me, then I want to reach out to that person because I want them to know Christ. So it's not all about me. You know, I want to receive, but then I want to give. I want to give away a coat. I want to give a glass of water, but I want to do it in the name of Jesus. Well, those of us who were privileged to go on this trip to Athens, Greece, on the mission trip and spend time with Yotis and the church there, the first evangelical Greek church, really saw in their membership this certain mindset. They want to reach Athens. They have a heart for the city in which they live. And so they showed us a PowerPoint even Saturday morning of that trip and showed the church really as this epicenter of an earthquake in a sense, and the going out more like this out into Athens, because that's where the geographically the church is right there. Apex, don't you call it, I'm not sure, but out. And then, but they have these circles of where they want to reach this community. They want to reach that community. But the mindset is to do that takes sacrifice. It takes time. It takes befriending other people. We talk about takeaways from mission trips, and some of us got to report to the missions committee this last Wednesday night. And one of the takeaways for me personally is that relationship has everything to do with outreach. And relationship takes getting out of my comfort zone. It does take time away from what I might want to do myself, where I'd like to spend some time for myself. I like to relax. Well, after work, a lot of these members of this church over there, they head out to the community centers and various places where they want to reach children, and they'll play kickball with them or whatever, soccer, and they just want to have relationships with these people because, again, they're wanting to reach the city for Christ. They don't, one of the things that we learned from them and heard it from all the leadership basically was it's not a matter of shoving Jesus or, four spiritual laws down their throat or something like that. It's more of a, you're going to hear about Jesus because you're going to see Jesus lived out in my life. You're going to ask because you're going to want to know what's different about me. But it only comes through, again, having that trust and that friendship. In the church, in the early church, you'll notice at the end of chapter 4, this, in a sense, that they're purposefully contrasting the difference that we find in the church between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But at the end of chapter 4, at verse 33, this dependence upon God. In verse 32, they were one in purpose, they were one in vision.
Really throughout the entire ending of chapter 4, you see this giving, this, as I talked about that a moment ago, radical generosity, meeting everyday needs, but not just everyday needs, extraordinary needs. And then this one named Joseph who becomes Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who, you talk about radical giving, sells a piece of property and then gives all the proceeds to the church. And then we learn in verse 33 as well that they preached the gospel and that great grace was upon them all. But chapter 5, verse 1, but, you know, they didn't have chapter divisions back then. Luke's just writing the story. He's telling us about the continued works of Jesus Christ through the apostles. And he gets to this part of the story and he says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. On the one hand, at the end of chapter 4, sweet, sweet harmony. And now we find at the beginning of chapter 5 some bitter disharmony going on in the church. You see at the end of chapter 4 this honesty on the part of Barnabas. And now we see this dishonesty on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. Exemplary, sacrificial, other-centered conduct on the part of Barnabas, and now greedy, all about me, my reputation, what people think about me, and Ananias and Sapphira. Great grace on the one hand, great fear on the other. Not all the fear is bad, okay? There's healthy fear. We'll talk about that. Grace actually feeds the fear. If any of you have swimming pools, you may know that right now this rampant in Montgomery is called this mustard algae. And we're dealing with that at our home. And I call the guy and say, what do you do? It's sort of an orange color. All this, you know, he tells me, you got to shock it first. Don't put the algaecide in. Don't try to kill it. You got to shock it with the chlorine because that's what the algae feeds on. Then put the algaecide in. Grace is like, grace, what happens in a church is you shock the church. When you shock a church with grace, you know what happens? Fear of God. It's an inevitable result. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, you know, there are so many questions. You're not going to have all your questions answered this morning about this couple or this text. There's a lot of conviction here. Some might even say it's the most terrifying passage in the Bible. It'll grab you. It'll grab your conscience. It'll make you wonder, kind of wonder what does God see? He sees everything. And you're reminded of that in this text, that everything is laid open before God. He knows every thought. How do you explain these deaths? How do you explain the reaction of Peter, who seems to be so merciless? How do you explain the judgment of God? And I read in a number of places, actually, what we learn from this about the holiness of God. You learn about the purity of the church. And you learn about how God may not be the way we think about it, but the way God grows His church. A man named Ananias, for starters. You know that his name means the Lord is gracious. You'll learn a thing or two about your God this morning. The man's name means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira, you know what her name means? Beautiful. Sold a piece of property, verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the surface is nothing wrong. In fact, it's admirable. They sold a piece of property and then they wouldn't give some of the proceeds to the church, which is a great thing. They're not obligated to give all the proceeds. Now, Barnabas has set a great example because Barnabas had given all the proceeds. And probably thought that was a great thing that Barnabas had done and talked very highly of Barnabas. And not sure exactly what the motive behind Ananias and Sapphira is here. But again, on the surface, it's admirable. It seems innocent. But then it's that little clincher verb there in verse 2, kept back. They sold a piece of property and they led everyone to believe that it was worth a certain amount and that they had actually given that full amount to the church. Just using dollar figures, you know, we got a piece of property and it's worth $50,000, but we sell it when we sell it for $50,000, but we tell the church, we go to the church and say, we're going to give all the proceeds to the church. This piece of land is worth $25,000. We're going to bring the whole $25,000 to the church. But it's really worth $50,000. So for Ananias and Sapphira, again, on the surface, it's a win-win because they give proceeds to the church. They gain respect. Everybody thinks, look how much they've given. And they get a little kickback. Get to hold a little bit back for themselves. What's the big deal? The big deal is, as you know, hypocrisy. The big deal is deception. They lied. Why? Again, I don't know if they were jealous of Barnabas or if they were just insecure, if they wanted the reputation. I don't know. We do learn something about their hearts when Peter confronts them in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? If you would allow me to make some straightforward application quickly, one is the devil would like nothing more than to throw a wrench into God's work, into the church. You got to be aware of that. Well, it hadn't even been a year since we preached through spiritual warfare and talked about a lot about our enemy who lurks, who's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and how he would love to disrupt the fellowship, especially when a church is excited, when a church is moving forward, when a church has vision, when a church has purpose, when there's momentum, when there's love, when there's community. Satan would love to disrupt that, to wreak havoc in a church like that. Two things to beware of. One, I've already said, beware that Satan would like to do that. That's the first step. Beware you're not one of his tools, which often starts with pride, resentment, bitterness toward the minister, toward the elders, toward the leadership. I didn't get my way. It's not the way I would have done it. Well, you know about him. It turns into gossip. And before you know it, you're the cause. You're the reason for the poison, the disruption that's happening within the church. Another quick application along those same lines is that to deceive the church is a sin against the Holy Spirit. To lie to the church is to lie to God. Not necessarily you hold up Trinity Presbyterian Church and you individually lie about something in particular, though that's wrong. The point is the lie is not to man, the lie is to God. You hadn't lied to me, you have, and the ultimate says you hadn't lied to me, you hadn't lied to the session, you lied to God. In verse 4, it remained unsold. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed? What in the world would motivate you to have this scheme together, you and your wife, that you've done this in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then the judgment swift. Verse 5, Ananias, when he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then here comes Sapphira in verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. It's one of those questions you may not have answered. Why 3 hours? I don't know. I mean, it might be the continued judgment of God. Maybe it had something to do with the uncleanliness of death and burial. I don't know. Maybe, you know, Peter obviously has supernatural understanding of what's going on here, intuition. So the Spirit's telling him something. Maybe the Spirit's saying, wait for Sapphira 3 hours, but wait for her to come in. Let her condemn herself. I don't know. But in verse 8, Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter says in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Talking about maybe being one of the terrifying passages, I can remember as a child. I don't know how far back it goes. For some reason, I picture a flannel graph, you know, as a child in a Sunday school hearing this story and thinking about that. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So what does it teach us about the holiness of God? This story about Ananias and Sapphira is like pulling back the curtain just a little bit and letting us, as much as when we want to, some of us may not as much, you pull it back and you see the majesty of God and the glory of God and the holiness of God. You got to think about this is the first man struck down in the church. Now we'll call, when we get there, Lord willing, Stephen's the first martyr of the church. But the first man to be struck down, not by the apostles, it's not by Peter, it's not even by persecution, it's not the world, it's God. God strikes the first man down. It speaks volumes of the holiness of this God, with whom we do not trifle. Why was the man slain? It gets to us. But you know why he was slain? Pretended holiness. Pretended generosity. It's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:29-31. Nadab and Abihu, you know, they offered this strange fire to God. God didn't tell them to worship Him that way. Don't know why they did it. If they thought, well, this would be quote unquote neat to worship God in this way. And surely if I like it, then God must like it. And so it's okay for us to offer this strange fire to God. You know what God did? Struck them dead. Kind of makes you think twice when we say things like, well, at least they're worshiping. You know, well, that's not true. If it's man-centered, that's not true. If it's in some way that God's not told us how to worship, it's not true. In fact, in that passage in Leviticus 10:2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Interestingly enough, as we go through these psalms, some of the Psalms of Ascent next week in Psalm 131, we'll talk about how their father reacted to that. I'll leave that for you to come back and see. On Sunday night, 21st. Uzzah, you know, God said, don't touch the ark. And Uzzah was just trying to keep it from hitting the ground. And so when it seemed to topple, Uzzah raised his hand up. And when he reached up and touched the ark, he was struck dead. Because this holy God had given instruction on how he wanted the ark to be carried. certainly we learn something about the holiness of God with one who's not to be trifled, and one we've mentioned in the beginning, we've mentioned it now, we'll mention again at the end, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know what's much more important than Trinity Presbyterian Church growing? Is Trinity Presbyterian Church having a very good, healthy understanding of the holiness of God? Much more important. What do we learn about the fear of God? What would I learn about my own level of fear of God? Verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So, again, I want to keep using that word healthy, because I think that's probably pretty good terminology, that a healthy examination of our level of fear of God in our lives could make us squirm a little bit in the pews. But I'm going to tell you, I squirmed all the way up here. I've been squirming for 2 weeks when I realized, oh, Ananias and Sapphira, that's chapter 5. Every single thing that seemed to happen to me this week was in the context of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm squirming with you. When we ask questions like this, when I come to church, do I put on airs and pretend to be something that I'm not? Which would say a lot about how much I care about what other people think, doesn't it? Maybe more than I care what God thinks. That would show me a little bit about my level of fear of God. Do I pretend to worship when in reality my heart is far from God? And we may be at all different levels here today. I don't know where you are. I'm glad you're here. But you may be pretending. You may be, it may be part of the pretense. You're striving. That's great. That's good. That's part of the healthiness of this exercise. But it's like Patrick preached last Sunday night about opening our hands and opening our eyes and opening our heart before God, where there's not this pretendedness before Him. Specifically from the text, do I pretend to give a lot of money to the church when in reality I don't? That's relative, isn't it? Because it depends on the level of income. You may make a lot of money, and everybody, you know that everybody thinks you give a lot of money to the church, when in reality, you don't even give a tenth. We have some in our church that don't give a penny. I don't know who they are. I don't follow any of that. I just know we have people in church that don't give a penny to the church. It's very interesting to me to be a part of all of it, to be fed, to be taught, to raise your children, to help you come alongside, not a penny. But it's relative. You know, again, as I said, it could be a small amount. It doesn't matter. I mean, the question is, do we put on air? Do I pretend holiness? Would a deacon in the church ever pretend to have spiritual qualities to be a deacon and the whole time be extorting money? Would an elder put himself up, as others say, you know, okay, he meets the spiritual qualifications, but he's not willing to come out and say or keep it within himself and say, you know, I'm really not your man because I don't know what. Could he be having an affair? Maybe an affair of the mind, an affair of the heart, and pornography. God knows. He knows what's seen in the dark. That's a lot of our question when we examine ourselves. Am I the same person in the light as I am in the dark? Am I the same person in public as I am behind closed doors? As that book was written, who are you when no one is looking? Can you see that when you address these kinds of questions and you start talking about a level, say a level of 1 to 10, where's my fear of God? You're asking how much awe of God I have, how much reverence for God do I have, How much love for God. How much thankfulness to God. How much do I know that I'm living in His presence every minute of every day? How much of that do I really believe and know and bow myself down before Him? Why am I not at this very moment standing in this pulpit struck down? Why am I not struck down? You know, the greatest hypocrite in this room is the one standing in the pulpit. And I don't know who said it first, but Spurgeon, I think it was, who said, if a man's preaching the Word of God, he's the biggest hypocrite in the church. I can tell you why I'm not struck down right now. It's God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. It's that same grace and mercy and love and long-suffering that drew me to Him, that caused me to put faith in His Son, Jesus, that He gave me that faith. But, you know, it is that same part of me that it's a part of the assurance. It's not earning it in any way. It doesn't earn that love of God, but part of the assurance that I love Him and He loves me. Is this questioning, what level is my fear of God and reverence for God and love for God? Can you imagine a couple going to bed in the early church after this day, and they're sitting there, maybe after an hour, one of them says to the other one, "You still awake?" And he says, "Yeah, you?" She says, "Yeah." And she says, "What are you thinking about?" He said, "I'm just thinking about Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm thinking about how serious it is to be a member of the church." And she says, "Me too." And they hold each other as they ponder. What does it teach me about the seriousness of hypocrisy? Tim Keller, in his syllabus, he says a lot at this point about hypocrisy, that actually he believes that hypocrisy has done more damage to the church than any other sin. He said murder and adultery, embezzlement, you know, that's public. It's going to come out, it'll be exposed, it'll be dealt with. But hypocrisy, he then begins to talk about as spiritual pride, and even goes so far as to talk about pillars in the church who have this spiritual haughtiness. I'm going to finish this point, then we'll pray. but now we're not going to be through. But some of you know that when we hear sirens, we don't hear them that often, but we want to stop and pray for what's going on. But if you'll just follow me just to the end of this part right here to get to a stopping point. Because Tim Keller goes on to talk about pillars in the church who sit in the same pew. That's why I'm hiding behind Tim Keller. He's the one who said this. They sit in the same pew, you know, decade after decade, but they never understand grace because they believe that sitting in the pew and dressing a certain way and having everything perfecto is going to get them God's love. That somehow they're going to have this reputation. And he says they are the most smug, proud, legalistic people in the church, and they do the most damage to the church, as well as those who use the church rather than serve the church, because the people he calls them Christian Pharisees, because they feel superior to others. They've never been humbled by the gospel of grace. Let's pray quickly. Father, it's just a personal thing, I know, but when we hear sirens and we don't know where they're going, it makes us thankful for our policemen and our ambulance drivers and firemen. Think about those last night in Opelika, and some even sitting among us right now in the sanctuary that I see. So please protect them and give grace to that situation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hypocrisy is a very, very serious sin. We're all together in this, okay? Nobody, you know, you may feel uncomfortable, okay? I'm up here in front of you saying, I'm telling you, Hypocrisy is serious. Phony Christianity is so serious. If I care more about what people in Montgomery think about me in the public eye than I do about what God sees in my heart, in the privacy of my heart, we got trouble in River City, you see. We got a spiritual problem. If I care more about Montgomery's perception of me than I do God Himself. And when there are people like that in the church who care more about what Montgomery thinks than what God thinks, it is divisive, it is hurtful, it is a poison, it's a cancer. God thought so much so, He amputated two of the members so that the cancer wouldn't grow. And you, Trinity, have so much to offer by way of grace and love and acceptance, community. If you and I would just be real and admit it and say, I'm just like you. I hurt too. I struggle with the same sins. Give a glass of water in the name of Jesus. You talk about purity. We'll go quickly. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. By the way, 4:11 is the first time that is called the church. Upon all who heard these things, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. An amazing paradox here. That they have this wonderful reputation with outsiders. People respect them and love them. But a lot of them are keeping their distance. Some of the hypocrites are saying, I don't know about that. That's pretty serious to me. And yet they have this unbelievable missionary outreach because people want it. People respect that. They respect that kind of honesty, that kind of purity, really. On the one hand, you got some that are being frightened away and others are being drawn in. You can add to the list preaching, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, purity. Who didn't love Herman Bopp standing up here last Lord's Day, 94 years old? Do you now resolve and promise upon the reliance of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as a follower of Jesus Christ? And that there wasn't anybody that couldn't hear Him. I do. Do you promise to study the purity and peace of the church? I do. We've all taken the vow. The purity being the mortification of the flesh, the cutting off the hand, the gouging out the eye, whatever it takes to know that my God is a jealous God. The peace being putting your arm around that fellow brother and sister and saying, I'm just like you. I hurt and I struggle and I have the same pain. I felt the same way. Let's hold each other accountable. That's peace. The little girl that, this is probably an old sermon illustration. I'm not even sure where I read it, but you may have heard it because this happened back in the 60s. But it's such a great, and I want to tell you something modern day about this. It's kind of funny. But Rosalie Elliott, she was 11 years old in the spelling bee. She'd been the champion, if I'm not mistaken, the year before. She's in the fourth round, and they ask her to spell a vowel, like a declaration, A-V-O-W-A-L. The tournament was in D.C., she's South Carolinian, the Southern draw. They didn't know if she said E-L or A-L. And so they kept playing it over and over and over. Finally, they say, Rosalie, what did you say? And she said, I misspelled the word. I said E-L. She walked off to a standing ovation from the crowd, applauding her. And they're saying, why did you do that? And she said, because I would have known I wasn't a champion. Here's the modern day thing that's kind of funny. I Googled this let me tell you what you can pull up like this. The newspaper article scanned in
1966, I think it was. Now you're going to think I'm a stalker. I know where she lives. I've seen her house from Google Earth. Is that not unbelievable? She still resides in South Carolina. That's scary. The first one out of his chair, I guarantee you, would have been Jesus. Applauding Rosalie, because that's what Jesus is about. He's not about outward performance. He's about inward reality. He's about in the heart. And I'm telling y'all, and I'm learning it week after week too, people in Montgomery, they want honesty. They're looking for love. They're looking for community. They're looking for people that are real and accepting. They just want to be invited to the supper club. They just want to be, they want to come to Sunday school and feel like they're part of a community. And then lastly, grow in the way God grows the church. In verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried their sick out in the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So it's going outside now, Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted, unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Again, I can't believe the church grew after Ananias and Sapphira. Well, that's just the way God is. You know, we get all caught up in so many things about where the church is going to grow, whether this person is going to be happy or not, whether they're going to fit in or not. If I bring them, are they going to fit? Well, just leave it up to God. How about that? Because people will come and you will befriend them, by the way, first. You will befriend them and have that relationship. Bring them and they will say, you have something I need. There's an itch that needs to be scratched, and you're going to scratch it. And they're going to hear the greatest news they've ever heard, and they're going to hear about Jesus and hope. And it may be somebody that you've just ran into, or somebody that God's put in your life. You know, we have this men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. Right now, we're doing 3 or 4 weeks on peace. Men, how do men find peace? Well, what a great avenue for you to invite a man in your business to say, we're talking about peace at our church. The last Lord's Day of this month, we're having another lunch in Trinity Hall, and you can invite people and say, come just have the fellowship. If I were to bring Athens to Montgomery, the Athens church would say, I'm going to coach a YMCA team. I don't have a child involved. I don't have, you know, my interest is in reaching Montgomery. I'm going to maybe coach an upward team or something like that. There's things like Virginia's Run. You know, the Pattersons actually are about to have what's called Elliott's Light. So be on the lookout for this. Ovarian cancer awareness. And, you know, trying to raise awareness in the Tri-County area, how to handle grief, how to handle the loss of a child. There's no agenda per se for the gospel, except for the fact we all have a Great Commission agenda in here, in the heart. So it may be having an art show of what do we call it? The coffee house and the frith, all these things. It's not overtly an agenda to shove Jesus down the throat, but it is to show people Jesus, whether they come to Trinity or not. We want to reach Montgomery. And so if they were to come here, our prayer is that they would find the living God. They would find people who are serious about their faith. They would find this community and this love. They would find that there's a church that's a mighty weapon in the hand of God. Again, I can't remember where I read it, but they don't entertain goats, but they feed sheep. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. So you bring them and they join and they find out on a scale of 1 to 10, we're all ones. We're all zeros, okay? On a scale of 1 to 10, we're all zeros. Jesus is a 10. And he takes his 10 and he gives you that 10. And then you become a 10 in the eyes of God. That's grace. That's the grace here. That's the mercy. That's the gospel in chapter 5. Have all your needs met in Christ.